You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
So we have a very special guy as our pastor who I deeply embrace and has introduced us a series called Free at Last. It's a study in Exodus, and today we're going to look at the fact that he is there. He's not silent. God is present. And just as a quick aside before I get started, I can't help myself, but my daughter is here today, Elizabeth, my first child, very special. They're all special, but the first one, there's something about that. And she and her family were living in Phoenixville. They're now moving. She leaves tomorrow morning, to go to Raleigh, North Carolina. Now, interestingly, on the video we just saw, there was only one American pastor that was featured, and he just happened to be from Raleigh, North Carolina. Now, if you want to believe that's coincidence, that's up to you. But I think that's God. I think God is in all this. You know, Pastor Raphael introduced this series last week by emphasizing there's three key factors we're going to see through this book of Exodus. And we're going to see that God makes himself known. But at the same time, we also know that our enemy is going to be known. We're going to see him at work, but also our purpose is known. And so today, I hope that through this message and looking at these first 10 verses of chapter 2 of Exodus, you're going to see that our God is a providential, trustworthy, covenant-keeping God. And that our enemy is out there to steal, kill, and destroy everything that the Lord is doing. But we have the promise that our purpose is to be a people of God who worship him. And we're going to see so much in these verses, so much that hopefully will give us assurance of our hope that we have in him. But before we go in looking at the scripture, could we bow in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you today for this opportunity to come before you, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And I pray you open our hearts now. As we open your word, that we agree with the psalmist who tells us that your word is more precious than gold, that it's a lamp to our feet, it's a light to our path, that's a word that lasts forever. So I pray, Lord, you would open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts so that we may behold those wondrous things that are from your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to read in the book of Exodus, chapter 2, and I'm going to begin with the first verse. Now, a man from the family of Levi married a Levite woman. Now, that seems rather simple, right? Married a woman, and it says then, just the beginning of the next, and the woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. We do have to add that part. You know, kind of simple. A man and a woman. Now, if you read the Bible, one thing you notice that's very obvious is that the Bible uses a lot of names. You get pages sometimes of names. You get chronologies or genealogies that go on and on. Here is going to be the birth of one of the most important people in the Old Testament, and it doesn't even give us the names of mom and dad. I think that's rather interesting. And it's not that they didn't know who mom and dad is, because we're going to find that out in Exodus 6 in a few weeks. So it's to me, it's kind of interesting that God's calling attention to something by not calling it to attention. The parentage of Moses is focused more on their tribe than it is their, you know, than the parents themselves. Now, why is that? Well, there's a reason for all those genealogies and listings. And it's because it goes back to the original promise that God made, that specifically to Abraham, that from his seed was going to come one who was ultimately, that we saw then further renewed, it was going to come from the tribe of Judah and ultimately a descendant of David. And so this is why in Matthew and in Luke, long genealogies to show you that Jesus is the one that's a fulfillment of that. That's what we see. But notice, it was through the tribe of Judah. Here we read a man from the family of Levi. Now, there were 12 tribes of Israel. The tribe of Levi was unique, very unique, because that tribe, out of all the others, was specifically designed to be the ones who would be the worshipers, that the sacrifices would be made through them, that they would be the one entrusted with taking care of all the holy things that went with the tabernacle, all the elements of worship, that they were the ones that were going to be the intercessors. They even served as judges. So what we see here is essentially they were specifically designated by God to be the mediators of worship through them. And I think that what I see here is a gentle whisper that the people that God is forming, the people that he is setting free, are to be his worshipers. Now, whether we realize it or not, that is our highest purpose. In the Westminster Shorter Confession, the very first verse, first question, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And Romans 11, 36 affirms that for us. For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. See, worship isn't just what we do on Sunday morning. It's what Paul describes in Romans chapter 12. You know, the book of Romans is what we were in a men's group that read through a book called Beholding God by J.I. Packer. Packer just made me feel like I never read the book of Romans before, as he described that these first 11 chapters of Romans is telling us all about who God is, all of who Christ is, that who we are, all of this information about our salvation, and then gets to chapter 12. For 11 chapters, we've been told something. Now, finally, chapter 12, we're told what we're going to do with all that. Therefore is a therefore. Therefore, of the other 11 chapters, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is good and pleasing and perfect will of God. You know, a worshiping people is what Pastor Raphael mentioned last week, taking a passage out of Exodus 19:6, where God told the Israelites, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And Peter picks that up in 1 Peter 1:9, where he said, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession." Why? "So that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And now that's even going to be carried forward into the book of Revelation, where now the Apostle John is going to be able to see this and declare in Revelation 5:10, where the Lord said, you will make them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. I mean, wow. Forgive me. God wants us to know him, that we discover his greatness, His majesty, His mercy, His love. And that we then would respond back to Him in love. You know, desiring to serve Him. Because we owe everything to Him. And we would want to love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because that is our purpose. And all of this is introduced to us so softly we could almost miss it. This section here, this little 10 verses, is literally part of the entire Bible. The whole Bible relates back to what we're reading here. Every part of the Bible relates to every other part of the Bible. There's no other book like that, by the way. No other book. It's a great and glorious story of God, and it's our story too. Oh, that's verse 1. I don't know if I'm going to get through all 10 verses. Verse 2. The woman became pregnant, gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was beautiful, okay, she hid him for 3 months. The translators really struggle with this Hebrew word that's translated here, beautiful. I mean, let's be honest, all babies are beautiful, right? That's not a great revelation. The NIV calls it a fine child. And again, and it's ironic because the word, the Hebrew word used there for good, I'm sorry, what we translated beautiful, is best translated the word good. Because it's the same Hebrew word that's used all the way back in Genesis 1, where God continually looking at his creation and said, it is good, it is good, it is good. That's the word that's used for this baby, that the mother looks at him and sees he's good. Now, there's two things I want to point out by that. Number one, this is the first thing in the whole book of Exodus that's actually good. Here they are in chapter 1. They are, the Pharaoh dies, and now the new Pharaoh comes, doesn't know about what Joseph had done, so he enslaves them. So now it goes from bad to worse, because now not only are they enslaved for 400 years, now, oh, let's just kill all the babies, the baby boys, to stop the proliferation of these Hebrews that are beginning to outnumber us. And now it's so bad, the woman said, I got a boy, which is wonderful, but he's got a death sentence on him. And yet, I believe she saw God in that boy. Good. Now, we know that only God is good, right? But I think what she saw was God's glory shining from it. But it's a male, it's a boy, which means it has a death sentence. The last verse of chapter 1, Pharaoh then commanded all his people, you must throw every son born of the Hebrews into the Nile, but let every daughter live. So it's only a matter of time. She's been trying to keep this child isolated, perhaps, kept it nursed, take care of its doo-doo, you know, whatever, doing all that to keep it from crying. But 3 months, it's getting hard. It's only a matter of time before the Egyptian soldiers are going to come and kill this baby. So, let's continue the story. Verse 3. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with asphalt and pitch. She placed the child in it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Yes. And then his sister stood at a distance in order to see what would happen to him. Here again, forgive me, but the translators do not do a very good job with the Hebrew word here, basket. You and I have a mental picture. When you hear basket, you think of something that you put, you know, fruit or flowers in, has a handle, you know, basket. You do not put asphalt and pitch on a basket, okay? That you're covering, you know, it's like a, well, it turns out that that word basket, the Hebrew word for basket, also goes back to Genesis, used of the boat that Noah was building, called an ark. So literally what is being said here is this is a mini ark, basically a lifeboat. That's what this mother is doing. And so what kind of got into her head, because she's using papyrus, which was what those weeds in the Nile were, she's going to be able to have an emergency lifeboat. It's a huge place, the land of Goshen, where they're living. There's hundreds of thousands, perhaps even a million, different Israelites. So the army, when they come, probably there was a heads up. All right, A, they're coming to kill the baby. So she apparently had a rescue plan. Put the baby in, seal it up, put it, hide it in the reeds, which is actually brilliant. Be camouflage. You wouldn't see it because it's blending in. Even if a child would cry, you know, I don't know if you've ever gone hunting, you hear a duck, you know, where you can't find a source, right? So that's kind of the plan. And now this little girl, Miriam, we know her name, it's not mentioned, but later on in Exodus, we learn that Moses' sister was named Miriam. Here's a child that she was old enough to be given some responsibility, but not too old that she would have had actual duties to do. So she's in that kind of middle age, which, again, the commentators think probably something between maybe 6 years, 10 years, somewhere in there. And now she's going to be given watch duty, right? When the coast is clear, fetch your brother, bring it back. We're good till the next time these guys show up. It was a temporary plan, but it's probably the best that the family could come up with. But here's the thing. It was exactly the plan that God had chose for what his purpose was. Verse 5. Pharaoh's daughter went down to bathe at the Nile while her servant girls walked along the riverside, riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds, sent her slave girl, took it, opened it, saw the child. And there he was, a little boy, crying. She felt sorry for him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew boys." Now here's where the story takes an incredible divine turn of events. Because Pharaoh's daughter just happened to come down to the Nile at the exact spot where that basket was hidden. Now, it says to bathe, but again, the Bible has given us maybe a shorthand because an Egyptian princess, and by the way, just a quick aside, she was undoubtedly not the only daughter of the Pharaoh. That's just, we know from history that even at ancient times, and even Solomon, you acquire lots of wives so you can have lots of children because they come in handy, especially daughters. You can marry them off to other kings' sons and thus build alliances. So there's a very good indication that she might have been maybe one of dozens of daughters. But here she is, and a royalty would not be bathing in the Nile, which is kind of is nasty today. It was nasty then. There would have been a heated tub with, you know, stuff, you know, floating in, nice, make it smell nice or whatever. Probably the Egyptians worshiped the Nile. The Nile was one of their gods. So you would go to the river more to splash some holy water on yourself, you know, and, you know, I got blessed. So if she was looking for a blessing, ironically, God was going to provide the blessing to her, a blessing way beyond what she had ever imagined. Now, it also says that when she saw the basket, she opened it. You don't open a basket, you look in it, right? So again, it gives us an indication that this was not just a little basket. This had something, it had a kind of a covering of some sort, and pop it open, woo, baby. Now, how she recognized it, we don't know. Could have been the clothing, could have been facial features or some kind of skin color. But, you know, so many things could have happened next. You know, she might have looked at this child and just said, "Ugh, one of the Hebrews," and picked it up and thrown it in the water. That's what her father told her to do. That was what they were supposed to do. And when she looked at it, notice, she didn't say, there is a Hebrew boy. It was one of the Hebrew boys. In other words, she recognized this is one of those that's, you know, on the hit list. That's one of them. And here's this, one of these little ones right in front of her, this weak, helpless, crying baby. And Hebrew male or not, she felt sorry for him. Now, nothing supernatural, no voice from heaven. Just a woman feeling sorry for a baby. Now, note what happens next, which I think is really amazing. Verse 7 and 8. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, should I go and call a Hebrew woman who is nursing to nurse the boy for you? Go, Pharaoh's daughter told her. So the girl went and called the boy's mother. You know, remember the context here about Miriam, how she must have been somewhere, you know, like in the elementary school age. This, she must have been having a little elementary school kid heart attack. Because the worst case scenario, you got one job, hide your brother, where it happens, not only does it get discovered, it gets discovered by Egyptians, and not just Egyptians, royal Egyptians, who made the edict that your brother's supposed to die. I mean, she's there like, I can just imagine what was going through that girl's mind at that point. And what she saw, though, was the response of that woman. Now, here's where I think it's just amazing. That this little one came up with an idea. Really amazing idea. So what she does, she just kind of wanders over. Oh, see, you found yourself a little Hebrew boy. My, isn't he a cute one? Yeah, he's crying and he's a mother. You want me to find a Hebrew mother for you, maybe to nurse it? I mean, no problem. She came up with something on the spot. Small girl. The 6 to 10 year olds that I know, I don't know if it would show that much resourcefulness, okay? But somehow she came up with that idea. And here is where history could have changed on one word. The woman said, go. She could just have easily said no. So off goes Miriam to fetch her mother, and now gets the baby. While the mother is gone, while Miriam's gone, she's probably, this woman, this Egyptian princess had to be rolling some things around in her mind. I mean, really, what am I going to do with this baby? Now, if I could return it to this, I could just farm it out to this nursing mother, just say, hey, go ahead and take care of it, but it's going to die. I mean, my dad's going to whack this kid. So remember, she feels sorry for it. But then that means I have to take the child. Wow. That's going to, my father might not take this too well, right? I'm sure that she was going through a bit of a decision-making process. But what we find out later, actually, is that she also made the decision that she was going to take this child, but not as a slave, but actually to make him a son. And so much of this parallels Joseph in Egypt. If you go back to Genesis 50, verse 20, when Joseph sees his brothers and they're processing all that happened, and And he spoke to them. You planned evil against me. God planned it for good. For good. To bring about the present result, the survival of many people. That even in their just dastardly plan to put their brother into slavery and all that transpired from that, God made it work out good. And here is Pharaoh setting out to create infant genocide against these boys, the brand new Hebrew babies, has a whole army to back him up to do this, right? But God thwarted his plan through a bunch of women, starting with the Hebrew midwives in chapter 1 who didn't kill the babies as they were born, by a Hebrew mother who decided that she was going to try and save this child and empowers her little her daughter to take care of this. And then all of this now from an Egyptian princess to be the savior. I mean, good grief. No wonder Hollywood steals this. You could not make this up. Okay, verse 9 and 10 to close. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child and nurse him for me, and I will pay you wages. I love that part. You get paid to take care of your own kid. So the woman took the boy and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of water. This, again, is an amazing conclusion to this particular passage because, as I said, here's the mother who was that morning woke up wondering whether a child was going to live or die. Now, evening, she's getting paid to take care of her child with royal protection. I mean, whoa. And you know, the Egyptian princess invents foster care. You know, that's kind of what happened here. But sometime, and we don't know when, there's a lot of years that are passing, somewhere along the line, she then brings her to the princess to raise. It was when the period of weaning was done. Now that, I mean, for us, we think that's, you know, within a year. But in ancient times, that phrase basically means of where a child is sort of self-able. So it could be, again, somewhere in that 6 to 10 range, kind of like Miriam. And some commentators even think it might have been teenage or even beyond. But we get the idea that this child had grown under the household for some time before going on to into Pharaoh's court. And I want to focus first on this name that was given. You know, all of us who have had children know that naming is a big problem in a sense, because usually dad has a name and mom has a name. That often happens. And mom always wins, it seems, those arguments. But somewhere along the line, you know, we take that very seriously, because this is something that's going to last, you know, for their lifetime. It turns out this name Moses is rather unique. And it's funny because the commentators argue whether it's an Egyptian name or a Hebrew name. And it's the etymology of the word. The word in Hebrew, actually, for Moses, it's a Latin form that we use, Moses. But the Hebrew is Moshe. And the princess, what she did, she took the word in Egyptian, Mes, which would be child, and then Usus, which would mean drawn from water, literally being saved from drowning. Now, this, here again, the amazing coincidence, is that in Hebrew, Masha means to extract from water, and Mashe, which is in the noun form, means a loan or something given. So something that was given now is being saved from water. It's amazing, isn't it? That word Moses or Masha translates so perfectly to an almost the same kind of idea in two completely different languages. Egyptian and Hebrew. Coincidence? I don't think so. Living in a country where they had two very different languages, even with different alphabets, I can tell you, I can't even think of a word that was in common. And we lived there 16 years. So this was amazing that a divine hand was at work over somebody who just came up with a name. And it was the perfect name that would be acceptable to both Egyptians and Hebrews. And you see, I just find this, again, this sign of God being in this, that his plan and purpose is being accomplished. And it's important to add something. It's not in the scripture here, but we see this in the book of Acts, chapter 7, and also in Hebrews 11, repeated essentially the same way, that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in his speech and actions. Hebrews 11 kind of echoes that. But both of those mentioned Moses refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter. It says here, she raised him as a son. Here is a guy who's living in Pharaoh's court, one of the most powerful monarchs in the ancient world. You're one of the royalty. You're right there. And he says, I don't want that. Now, why? Where did that come from? Why would he think that? Well, I think the only explanation were those years that he spent with mom and dad before he went. And I base that on John Newton, one of my favorite Puritan writers. He became a wonderful pastor, wrote some amazing messages and amazing letters to his parishioners. You just read Newton, you get blessed. Wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace. But the guy was a slaver. He was a captain of a slave ship for many years. But when he grew up, when he was born, he had a godly mother, and she taught him until age 6 the scriptures. She taught him the word of God. He learned the Westminster Confession at 6, and then mom died. Dad was a sailor, took him out. Now it is a young little boy. He's out going to sea, eventually becomes a captain, was just enemy of God. One guy tried to witness to him on his ship. He took the Bible and threw it overboard. And those were expensive in that time. That was a terrible thing to do. But what Newton says in his autobiography, he could never get those things mom said to him out of his head. It stayed with him all those years. I think that's Moses. I think Moses had the fact that he knew he was part of God's chosen people, that they had a covenant, and he was living that out no matter where he was. Whew. Wow. Why did God do that, though? Why? If we think about it for a moment, I think it was through the education of Pharaoh's court that Moses, it says here, he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So I think he learned leadership and management skills there under the Egyptians that would prove invaluable, because he had a unique task that no one in the Bible ever had again, to lead a group of people through a wilderness for 40 years and keep them from killing each other, right? And to worship a holy God. That was his job. And I think, yes, he had the wisdom of God, to be sure. But I think God sent him to management school for the basics. The results was things that no one could ever dream of. So, with that as a context, those 10 verses, I want to try and make 3 quick reviews, if you will, or analysis of what this shows us about God. And I think the first you could say is that God is trustworthy. God is trustworthy, worthy of trust. These Hebrews found themselves in Egypt because God led them there. And God was going to lead them out. Exodus is a continuing the story of Genesis, as you know. And it was Joseph's brother's betrayal that eventually, you know, caused Joseph to be taken there as a slave. And then, as the story goes, he eventually became deputy pharaoh. And then during the famine, Joseph invited the whole family to come, including his father Jacob, to live in Egypt. Now, Jacob was very reluctant because he knew the promise. The promise is the land of Canaan is to be where the people are supposed to live. So I don't want to live in Egypt. This is where God wants us to be. And in Genesis 46, verse 3 and 4, it says, God said to Jacob, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will bring you back. But Joseph will close your eyes when you die. So he knows. He knows he's going to die in Egypt, but God's people are going to return to the promised land. So what we see here with the birth of Moses is the fulfillment of a 400-year promise that's going to take a 40-year process before they finally get back to where God has promised them to be. Whew. So, if you, my brothers and sisters, find yourself in a situation where you've had these trials and troubles and tribulations, and you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed, and it's like, you know, God's put you on hold there in heaven. It just doesn't seem to be, you know, responding back. Do not despair. Do not despair. Because God always keeps his promises. But it's always going to be in God's perfect time, in God's appointed time. Second thing we can see is that he is a providential God. In the passage we looked at, I noted, I tried to point this out. God's name is not mentioned anywhere. There's no miracles. Nothing seemingly supernatural happened. But everything happened according to God's plan and purpose. And this is an aspect of God's character that I think we miss. And I think there's not a lot of some irony that John Piper, who's one of the great writers and thinkers and speakers of our day in Christian circles, is now reaching towards the end of his productivity, and he wanted to write one more book. Well, the book he wrote is called Providence. It's like 500 pages. The guy had a lot to say about it. But I think he wants really to get that across. This is important. God works even when we don't see him working. And I love to say that there's no coincidences in the kingdom. Like that, just of all things, the Raleigh thing. But I just count on that. I was, years ago, a quick illustration. Years ago, I was doing a lot of traveling and speaking, and I was in Bulgaria at some port city. I don't even remember what it was. And always you get out of the airport, and there's some guy holding a sign. You go with him. I get out, there's no guy with a sign. Nobody looking for Larry. Hello, hello, nobody. So here I am. I don't speak Romanian. I don't have any Romanian money. I don't even have a contact person to get a hold of, and I wouldn't know how to contact him anyway. I wouldn't know how to use the phone system there. Well, Lord, it's just you and I. What do you want to do? I'm just looking around, and I see a bunch of courtesy buses out there. Courtesy bus, it's free. So I go out, jump on the first one. Off it goes. Going to take me in the city. I don't know where I'm going to go. Parks in front of a hotel. I'm not making this story up. It's really true. Get out, walk in. I thought at least there's going to be somebody that speaks English here that I can, you know, kind of present my dilemma. I walk in and I say, excuse me, my name is Larry Stout. I'm here at I don't think I introduced myself, but I said, I'm trying to find this conference, such and so. Oh, it's being hosted here. I said, oh, well, I'm trying to contact the organizer of it. My name is Larry Stout. If you could pay, oh, well, Mr. Stout, you're in room 345. you can't make that up. I mean, you just can't. God's providence. God works. You know, the great church father Augustine told us, he once wrote, God does not ask us to tell him our needs that he might learn about them. You know, he knows. But we are to ask him in order that we may be capable of receiving what he is prepared to give. What he is prepared to give. That's his providence. But I think all of these then are summed up in the third thing I want to mention, that he is a covenantal God. And I think this is most important of all, because it incorporates the providential trustworthiness of God. How do you describe covenant? Is, as I think it's described in Jeremiah, repeated in Hebrews 8, verses 10 to 12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saying, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother or sister, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will forgive their wrongdoings and never again remember their sins. Over 40 times in the Bible, that same expression is used about God's relationship with his people. I will be their God. They will be my people. It implies dependence and allegiance on our part, and blessings beyond our imagination on God's part. You know, the entire Bible is a story about covenant. There's a hint with that in the fact that the word covenant, an old word for it was testament. Hello? Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant. The Old Covenant that's telling us how God is shaping and producing this people, and now the New Covenant where it comes in Christ and we now see it fulfilled. It's the whole story of the Bible. But it's really one covenant told in various ways. And interestingly, it uses children's birth stories as a vehicle. Now, bear with me for a moment as I want to quickly walk through this. But I think this is why Moses' birth is so significant here. By the way, birth stories are rare. There's a lot of important people. Elijah, David, Peter, Paul. We don't hear stories about their birth. They're major people. But when we do get a story, there's seven specific birth stories in the Bible. And every single one of them is tied to this covenantal promise. Now, walk with me for a minute. You start, if you will, the very first birth was Adam and Eve. God brought them forth, gave them the creation, told them to take care of it. First covenant, God is their God, there's going to be the people. But they blew it, right? So now there's going to be a promise of a covenant yet to come that's going to be fulfilled, which is made promise in Genesis 3:15, that the head of the serpent is going to be crushed by the seed of the woman. And that's the promise of the Messiah. So now as we see that the people are being all screwed up in Babel and all this sort of thing, and Noah cleansing, but we finally get to Abraham. Now he's going to become a man of promise that is going to be a father of many nations, but he's got a problem. His wife is barren. Goes on and on and on, way past childbearing time, and yet ultimately she does bring forth a child named Isaac, fulfilling that promise of an heir. And now Isaac is now going to marry Rebecca, and they are going to have a child called Jacob. But right away, Jacob has this brother that he's fighting with, even in the womb. I mean, right, coming out, they're knocking heads. And Jacob is wrestling with his brother all his life, and he ends up wrestling with God. But Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And so it was from the 12 children that Jacob had becomes the 12 tribes of Israel, which would become, of course, the Messiah from one specific one called the tribe of Judah. But now, again, we have this story of Moses. the one that would inaugurate the birth of a nation with a constitution written in stone of a people that would worship him and that God himself would participate in that worship. And now we find, going on to this book of that has a man's named after it, Samuel. And Samuel came about from a barren woman named Hannah, who just had this burden. She wanted a child for the Lord's sake and cried out. And then this child was born. And that child became a prophet who would anoint Saul and then later David as the kings of Israel, this nation, which is again foreshadowing the ultimate kingdom that would never end. And then, of course, we come to the New Testament, birth of John the Baptist, which was the forerunner, the one who is going to prophesy that one was to come. And, of course, the most miraculous birth of all, which was a virgin named Mary that brought us Jesus, the fulfillment of all the covenant promises rolled into one. All of these births ushered in a new dimension of God's plan. Every single one, though, Satan did everything to stop it. The enemy's one objective is never to start something or to build something. It is always to destroy what God is intending to do. But guess what? He fails every time. Every single time. Our God reigns. Can you say that? Our God reigns. Oh my goodness. Our God reigns. Amen. You need to say that every morning. I mean, you just got to get that into your spirit. We have one who reigns over all. And in saying that, however, we still suffer. Because we go through these difficulties and trials and troubles. And God's people have been doing this since the fall. But here's why these seven birth stories show us that with the exception of the very first one, that which God himself alone, so every one of these key covenantal individuals were birthed through pain and suffering. And we still are in that, because it continues with us today. Paul wrote in Romans 8, 22-23, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies." So yes, on this side of eternity, with all those covenantal promises found in Christ, that which we have in faith, that we receive by faith, we do have that first fruits of the Spirit in us, which we experience through what? Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of this comes from the Holy Spirit. And we have one who never leaves us, never abandons us. Further, he gives us peace that passes understanding, that does not make sense to the world. And we know that when the final trumpet is sounded, Satan's fate is sealed for eternity. And our blessed hope for eternity will be just beginning. And yet, as we go through this, it is still, we're on this side. We're on this side yet. We're still working that through. And so, yes, the enemy is still coming at us. We're still getting knocked around, but we have one who is with us forever. And we have a promise that's right there in front of us that we read in the end of the book, what's going to happen when all this is done in Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. So in closing, it's with that hope that we always close our services. Because at City Church, we really incorporate the importance of baptism and communion. These are covenantal acts. They are visible reminders that He is our God and that we are His people. Baptism is our entrance into this discipleship, into this family, into this community. And it's done one time. You can only be born once, right? So you're born, you're in, you're part of the family of God. But communion is our reminder of it, of which we celebrate regularly. And it was why when Jesus was celebrating the Passover with His disciples, and the Passover is what we're going to see about later on in the book of Exodus, when the angel of death is going to pass over the people who have the blood covering them. Paul writes that Jesus took the bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, He took the cup after supper, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." He is coming. He is coming. We take that bread and cup in that hope, in that joy. So as we close our service today, when you're ready, take the bread and the cup and just say, "Thank You, Lord, for reminding us again that through the Word and through this truth we can touch, that He is our God and that we are His people. He's our good shepherd. He's everything we need. And the very, very best is yet to come. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away." Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we are so humbled today as we stand and behold the magnificent mountain of Your trustworthy, providential, ever steadfast, forever faithful covenant love to us, Your sons and daughters. Your abundant mercy has been shown to us while we were still and are sinners. We did nothing to deserve the blessing poured out on us. We stand before You this morning in humble gratitude that the blood of Christ, the perfect sacrifice, cleanses us. And now we are adopted. We are continually being made into that kingdom of priests, a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for Your possession, that we may proclaim Your glorious praises. We've been called out of darkness into Your marvelous light. May we walk as children of light, O Lord God. May we stop looking at our dire struggles and see our glorious hope. May we repent of living like beggar children, scraping for every morsel this world has to offer, and begin, Lord, might we begin to hunger and thirst after righteousness and see the banquet table that You've prepared before us in the presence of our enemies, that in Your covenantal love, only goodness and faithful love will pursue us all the days of our life. Thank You that we can live and dwell in the house of the Lord as long as we live. We thank You. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. We hope God meets you where you are and doesn't leave you, but changes you through the work of His Son. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.